Please turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Now, we've got a big chunk to bite off today. So I'm not going to try to rush through it. Got to take our time. In fact, if you got your outline, you notice I've already anticipated we won't make it. So it's Christ Pictured in the Tabernacle, part 1. Okay. So as I've studied and worked, and as my computer screen kept on getting filled up, I realized there is no way that this is all going to be delivered in a Sunday unless you want to stay here. We'll have to leave because the Spanish church will be coming in, so we wouldn't be able to do it. So I don't know how far we'll go today and how long we'll be here in Hebrews chapter 9, but Hebrews 9 is a very important passage, just like Hebrews 8 and 9 and 10 are kind of like the crux of the matter. Everything's been pointing here to Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9, and Hebrews 10. And then chapter 11 is kind of like the capstone to it all, where we talk about faith and the importance of faith. Well, let me do it this way. Let me read you verses 1 through 15 of Hebrews 9. We won't get that far at all, but let's just read it together. It is a unit. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. Note that word ordinances. We're going to see it again in verse 10. Okay. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And no doubt we won't even finish all of that right there. Your Bibles, if you have different translations, have said something a little different in a couple of those places, and we'll talk about why. Verse 5. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way to the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make them who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, only concerned with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances. There's that word again, talking about the old covenant ordinances, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. And you know, it's not talking about Martin Luther's Reformation and the Protestant Reformation. It's talking about the new covenant coming in. Okay, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So, you can see there's a lot. But you also see a lot of that we've already dealt with, haven't we? Some of that we've been talking about. Christ, our great high priest. We've been talking about the work that he did. We'll be continuing in that. We won't have to deal with it as much as we do with these first five verses because this is new material for us and the first time the Hebrew writers brought these things forward. Well, think about the Old Covenant. Think about the Old Testament and the ordinances that they had. They were designed, basically, to keep the people at arm's length from God. They were. They kept the people at arm's length from God. They needed a priest to stand in their stead. They could not enter the Holy of Holies They couldn't even enter the holy place. A priest would do that for them. The work of the ministry would go on behind closed doors of the veil. And we said over and over again in this series that the Roman Catholic Church is very much an Old Testament representation of what a church really shouldn't be. And even that whole idea of mystery and going behind something and doing something mystical and magical and then reappearing with the elements, for instance, is it's not to be. It's not to be in this new covenant age. Christ makes all things new. He's the priest who tore down the veil. He's the priest who gives us free access to God. He's the priest who makes us to be priests. Everything in the New Testament is designed to bring us closer to God. It truly is a better covenant, as we've been saying. There's no middleman and no middle woman either. Okay. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, let me start with two implications of the new covenant, which are somewhat of a holdover from chapter 8, but I didn't deal with them specifically, so now I have the chance to do that. Two implications of the new covenant. Last week we dealt expositionally with verses 7 through 13 of chapter 8, but now here are some implications that come from that as we talked about the words themselves and the meanings themselves. First of all, let's talk about the role of the Holy Spirit in evangelism. The role of the Holy Spirit in evangelism, because the first covenant was physical and it was typical or symbolic. It was given in signs and shadows, and it was given to Israel. And Israel was the only nation in covenant with God. And that's important to say because I'm saying two things. I'm saying, number one, it's a nation, a physical nation with boundaries that you can actually see, and it's the only nation in covenant with God in the fact that it's localized and nationalized. In fact, turn to Romans chapter 9. Keep your finger here, but a familiar passage, Romans chapter 9. First seven verses, Paul deals with this as he writes to the Romans, not to the Jews, like the book of Hebrews, but as it's written to the Romans, as he gives the gospel to the Romans. Romans chapter 9, verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. He's talking about the Jewish people, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who's over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they're the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. Abraham had many children. There was one child of promise, right? Now, it took him a long time to have one, right? It took him a long time to have one, but then he got busy and kept having them, okay? But Isaac was the one, you know. They're not all Israel that were of Israel. In the old covenant, there were those who looked to the Lord by faith, and they believed in God, and they believed in the promises, and they believed in a coming Messiah. In the old covenant, there were those that had the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't only active in the new covenant, but it is a greater work of the Spirit in today's world. It's a greater, more expansive work. We'll talk about that in just a second. But in the Mosaic covenant, think about what was happening. In the Mosaic covenant, there was evangelism that had to go on within the covenant community. Now, that's really important when you think about it. Within the covenant community, they had to evangelize. They were not all spiritual Israel. There was the occasional Gentile that would come in, that's true, and they would come into the covenant community, and we can think of just a few of them. Rahab is an example, Ruth is an example, you know, there's others too. But the Holy Spirit was at work evangelizing within the covenant community. And for the most part, I think we can dare to say, without fear of contradiction, it would appear that the greater part of Israel, although circumcised and part of an earthly covenant were not true believers. They were not true heart believers. And this is very, very different in the new covenant. Look at verses 10 back to Hebrews, this time Hebrews 8, verses 10 through 12. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Remember, this is quoting from Jeremiah. It's the longest quote. I'm not even reading the entire quote from Jeremiah. It's the longest quote of an Old Testament passage in the New Testament. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here's the point about evangelism. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. The implications of that. Evangelism once took place within Israel. The prophets cried out, repent and believe. John the Baptist was the last prophet to come, the last Old Testament prophet, and his message was a message of repentance. Evangelism took place within Israel. In the New Covenant, this is not true. In the New Covenant, all know the Lord. We already do. And the implication of this is great, too, when you think about it, because it's a truth here that we've talked about many, many times. But the Lord was working primarily in Israel, and the Holy Spirit evangelizing within Israel. What's the work of the Holy Spirit today? Evangelizing the world. The whole world. It's a worldwide gospel. And Matthew 28, 19 and 20 tells us to go into all the world. So once the Spirit's work of regeneration was almost totally within the covenant community of Israel, today the Spirit's work is in all the world. Everywhere the gospel is preached, men and women are brought into the new covenant, which knows no national bounds. So that's the first implication we can see of the new covenant. But there's another one, too. This one's quite profound, and you really have to think it through, and I'll just be bringing it up to you, but it's something that's well worth studying and really thinking about in a long-term way. The eternal state has broken into the present reality. The eternal state of where we will be for all eternity has already broken into the present reality of today. See, we live in a day of spiritual realities that are part of what we'll enjoy for all eternity. Now, we don't have them to perfection yet, and we live in the tension of the already and the not yet. The church age, if we want to call it that, the church age is not a parenthesis or a temporary condition that God is just kind of biding time with until he goes back to what he really loves, which is to deal with national Israel. No. Our age is a foretaste of the age to come. The kingdom of God has come and will remain on this earth until the final day when Christ ultimately brings heaven and earth together into one. A quote here. And this was found in Table Talk magazine. I don't know when, how long ago it was, but this is from Daniel Dunlap. Quote, a pessimistic outlook for the future. Oh, it's on your outline, so you can follow along. A pessimistic outlook for the future puts undue emphasis on the not yetness of Christ's kingdom, implicitly denying its alreadiness. The citizens of the kingdom are to work, not in expectation of defeat, but in confidence of victory. Satan's defeat occurred 2,000 years ago. His final doom is certain. You can see that in Revelation 20:10. Yet our optimism should be tempered by remembering that the eradication of evil is reserved for the last day, Revelation 20:14. Now, eschatology-wise, you know that I'm an amillennialist. We don't require people to be amillennial to join the church here, but that's what I believe. And a few of you are post-millennial, and we'll just continue to pray for you. I'm kidding. But really, we should be optimistic in the work of the Lord. Some amillennialists, I disagree with them because they're pessimistic. They would sound just like a dispensationalist, waiting for things to get worse and worse and worse. And I disagree with that. You know, we believe in God, and we believe in the advancement of the kingdom of God, and believe that he's going to advance it as he will. However, it is important to note that in this present world, evil will not be eradicated until the final day. That's when it's eradicated once and for all. But the eternal state of everything that we're going to have has already broken into this present state. And this too is the blessing of the new covenant. There isn't another covenant coming. You know, it's not like there's another covenant coming and we're in a transitional stage. No, not at all. We live in the last days, and all that was anticipated in the Old Testament until the eternal state is with us. There are some that would look at the passages we looked at last week that goes from chapter 8, verse 8, all the way through chapter 12, and they would tell us, well, this isn't really for today. This is talking about the eternal state. Or this is talking about a millennial age. This is talking about something that we don't have right now. Absolutely, absolutely disagree. It's what we have today. And the greatest yet to come has broken into the world that we live in today. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our present age has elements of the eternal state, but not perfectly. The eternal state is the fullness of the new covenant in perfection. And I think if we look at it that way, we really understand something. The eternal state is the fullness and the absolute realization of the new covenant without evil, without sin, without heartache, without physical infirmities, all these sort of things. The eternal state is the fullness of the new covenant and all of its promises and all of the things that we see here for all eternity. Okay, so those are a couple of implications there. Some initial observations having to do with Hebrews chapter 9. I already mentioned ordinances were mentioned in verse 1 and verse 10. Okay, so we know that. The New Testament has ordinances too, interestingly enough, but not nearly as many as we find in the Old Covenant. Not nearly as many. There are just a lot of them. But in the New Covenant, what do we have? We have basically baptism and the Lord's Supper is what we deal with. Now, kind of an interesting, again, food for thought. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. And I'd like you to think about something. Maybe you've never thought about it this way. But I'd like you to think about something and examine it and think about it and talk about it. I believe the Lord's Supper is with us until the end of the age, until we're with the Lord, the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper has three aspects to it. It looks back at our redemption, and then it's with us in our present state, which has to do with trusting in him and looking to him day by day, even examining ourselves. We won't need to do that in eternity. We won't need to examine ourselves. But even today, as we examine ourselves, we shouldn't do it morbidly or introspectively, but we should seek to walk in the ways of the Lord. But there's a future aspect of the Lord's Supper too, isn't there, that we look to until he comes. And the question is, will we partake of the Lord's Supper in heaven? And I think we could answer yes and no. You go, well, there you go. You covered both bases there. You don't have to worry about it, do you? I think we do, but it's not exactly what we have today. Okay, certainly not exactly what we have today. And I would liken the Lord's Supper to the marriage supper of the Lamb that's mentioned here in Revelation chapter 19, which is a spiritual reality that I believe doesn't just last for a short period of time or just a long meal, but has to do with our union with Christ throughout all eternity. The marriage supper of the Lamb, the Lord's Supper kind of morphs into that, I believe. You know, you can have a hard time finding any one scripture telling you that. But I think it makes sense as you look at what we have here. So I throw this out for your edification and for your perusal. I wouldn't die on this hill, but I think it's an interesting thing to think about the aspects of these two. Look at Revelation 19, verse number 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of a mighty thunder, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, obviously talking about what the Lord has done for us in righteousness. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. He was so awestruck by what he saw. And this happened a couple times in the book of Revelation. He's so awestruck at what he saw that he falls at the feet of the angel. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So whether it's an angel or whether it's a man, we don't know. That's showing him this vision at this time. But the book of Revelation, of course, very, very much signs and typical and symbols, and makes it very difficult to understand in many ways. Almost everything can be found in the Old Testament. Almost everything from the book of Revelation can be found in the Old Testament, including this. We won't turn there right now, lack of time. But your Bible might, I'm trying to see if my Bible does, give you a, yeah, it does. No, it doesn't. I'm sorry. Isaiah 26. Read Isaiah chapter 26, and it talks about the feast for the people of God. Do that later, though, if you would. The reason I said, yeah, it does, I saw Isaiah 62, and dyslexia kicked in. But it's 26 is what we want to be looking at there. Okay. So anyway, this is the spiritual feast that never ends. Not technically the Lord's Supper, like we know it today, but in the eternal state, we see this picture now. And the 24 elders, we know what those symbolize. The 12 for the Old Testament, the 12 apostles of the New Testament, 12 tribes of Israel in the Old, joined together forever with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so there we go. So I just throw that out for your edification. You can study it a little bit more, and we can talk about it a little bit more. Now back to Hebrews 9. Let's actually begin here. Well, before I do that, a little bit more initial observations. That's why we're not going to get very far today. Okay. So why does the writer spend so much time talking about the tabernacle? That's a question I asked myself when we got here. Why the tabernacle? We spend most of our time talking about the temple. We think about the temple, and the Jews love the temple, and the temple really occupies our mind so much, and the tabernacle was really just a tent, you know. Well, you know, the temple was a more permanent and elaborate building, patterned to a great extent after the tabernacle. But somebody pointed out, I couldn't tell you where it was in my reading, they made the point, you realize that there are 50 chapters of the Old Testament dedicated to the building of the tabernacle? 50 chapters in God's Word dedicated to the tabernacle. How much is dedicated to the building of the temple? Not very much. Not very much. There's some. Oh, yeah, there's some. As Solomon built the temple, there are some. But there's actually 50 chapters in the Old Testament dedicated to the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is constructed right down to the very details of the little petals on the pomegranates that are in the tabernacle, which is why the Hebrew writer chooses the tabernacle for us. And all these things in the tabernacle were details given to Moses by God through direct revelation, and they all point to in some way and show forth Jesus Christ as Lord. So it's good for us to know a little bit about the tabernacle. Okay, so that's the one thing we'd say. Why the tabernacle instead of the temple? I think that's the reason why, because we have so much Old Testament data on the exact construction of it. And then notice in verse number 5, another observation. And this will kind of guide us in our study through here too. And above it were the cherubim of glory, talking about over the ark, overshadowing the mercy seat, which was the lid of the ark. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. I thought, well, you know, why doesn't he go into great detail? You know, he could tell us all the symbolism and everything that it means, and why don't we get that? And there's a few reasons for that. But one of them is that God wants us to be students and dig a little bit ourselves. That's one thing. Another thing is simply this. Why would he go into great detail? It's there in the Old Testament. As you read your regular readings, there it is. The people he's writing to knew exactly what the tabernacle was all about. They were well-versed in that. And so the book of Hebrews readers would have known the tabernacle very, very well. What they needed to see and what we need to see is the superiority of Christ and how Christ fulfills tabernacle and temple worship, making that form of worship obsolete. Obsolete not because it was bad, obsolete because it's fulfilled. Look at verse 13 of Hebrews 8 again. In that he says a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And we've tried to prove through the series that the temple was still standing. This is written before 70 AD, but the destruction was coming. It would be literally taken away. And that becomes an important part of some of the things we're going to talk about even today. Okay, literally taken away. And so they needed to see the superiority of Christ and how Christ fulfilled temple, tabernacle, and temple worship. And then another really important point as we go through Hebrews 9 and 10 is the author's focus on this part of the book of Hebrews is and will be the Day of Atonement. He's going to be talking about the Day of Atonement more than anything else and what that means for us in the new covenant and how Christ has fulfilled that. Interestingly enough, our Jewish friends still have the Day of Atonement, and that's their really big day. And even some of the Jewish people that are atheists, and believe it or not, there are Jewish atheists, there's a lot of them. Israel has one of the highest rates of atheism of any country. But they'll still practice the Day of Atonement. You know, they still do, because it's part of their heritage. Well, we have the true atonement through Jesus Christ, the Lord. Those former things haven't been gone because they were fulfilled. They're obsolete and vanished away. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. I just bring that up so that we'll know that we're now talking about the earthly temple. We're talking about the one that's given to us in the Old Testament. We don't have to wonder about that. Verse 2. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now, as you read that in English, as you read it, however it happens to be, there's the table of showbread, or maybe your version calls it the table of presence, okay? Either way, it doesn't really matter. It looks like there's three things that are being spoken about, right? You can count them. Lampstand, table, showbread. Three things. There's really only two. I'll tell you why in just a minute, okay? We'll wait till we get there. Okay, because we will get a chance to get there. I can see the clock, so we'll make it there. But there's not three. There's really only two. And it's important to realize that because that's going to help us as we go through the rest of this too. But I've put it on your outline as the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, just like it says in the Bible here. First, let's talk about the solid gold lampstand. Turn to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. The solid gold lampstand that was in the tent that was the tabernacle. Now, this had meaning as far as symbolic. It also had a real practical purpose. Why do you have a light? So you can see. It'd be really dark in there without a light, right? So really, it's a very practical purpose along with a symbolic purpose. Exodus 25, verse 31. God says, "You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornament, knobs, and flowers shall be of one piece." And then he goes on. We won't read the rest of this, but you can actually read the rest of the chapter, and you'll see that right down to the smallest detail, it tells you how to make the lampstand. And it's all to be made out of one piece of gold beaten and formed, which is incredible. It's in of itself. It can be done. Gold's very malleable. But, it right down to the very detail of how to do it. Well, symbolically, I think we can see what's being said. Obviously, what is light a picture of in Scripture? The Lord Jesus Christ spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John chapter 1 talks about Jesus Christ as the light that was coming. John 12:46, I've come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. So, pretty easy symbolism to see what we're talking about here with the light. The lampstand was made of solid gold. It was also burning continually. Six branches, three on one side, three on the other. And that's where I won't start going into speculation, as many do, you know. They say, well, three for the Old Testament, three for the New. Well, how would we know that? We don't know that, is the truth. And there's the one in the middle of this oil-burning lamp. And you see pictures at Hanukkah time. You see pictures of a menorah. And this is what we're talking about, is a menorah. But the one that you see is not the one that's described, is it? Because if you really think about it, if you take a look at a modern menorah, you'll see that it has eight candles, four on each side and one in the middle. Yet the one that God describes here has three on each side and one in the middle. And it's not candles, it's oil. Okay? So there's a significant difference. And why the difference? Well, there's a very good reason for the difference. It appears the change in the menorah was ordered by the rabbis after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, because they refused to duplicate what had been in the temple because they could no longer have temple rituals. Their entire religion changed. Everything changed, but not for the better. Now, some of this history is difficult to know, but how it all happened and when it all happened is really difficult to know, and there's a lot of archaeology that you can look up if you want to look this up on the internet. You'll find a lot of data, a lot of material. But in later history, whenever this happened, we don't know for sure. But in later history, well after the time of Christ, there was a little form of Hanukkah being done during the time of Christ. But the menorah, the way it is and all that, came to commemorate something very, very different than what was in the temple and what was in the tabernacle. It came to commemorate the 8 days during the time of the Maccabean Revolution. And that happened about 200 years before Christ, when tradition says there was only enough olive oil to keep the lampstand burning for 1 day, but miraculously the oil lasted 8 days. And so that's what the modern-day Hanukkah commemorates. But the original menorah with six stems and one in the middle is given to us here in the book of, you just read it for you just a moment ago. Okay. So we could try to spiritualize aspects of the golden lampstand, but I don't think that would be profitable for us to do besides what we've said about light. And the Hebrew writer doesn't go down that path, so we won't either. Okay. Now the table and the showbread. I mentioned it looks like there's three things, the lampstand, table, showbread. But in reality, the way that the Hebrew mind works and the way the Hebrew is framed, and this is going to be important in the next point we look at too, is the table and the bread were considered one unit. Yeah, one unit. Two different things. You can't have the bread without the table, and you can't have the table without the bread. It would be meaningless. So they are really one unit. Even in our own thinking, we can see that that would be the case. And so turn to Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4. Obviously, we're talking about bread. What's the Lord Jesus Christ call himself? I'm the bread of life. Okay, so we don't have to stretch much to see that, do we? We're trying not to stretch our symbolism beyond what we know to be true. If you want to read some real, real good allegories, read some of the church fathers. They'll spend a long time telling you all the things and what it means, and they don't agree with each other. So, but Numbers chapter 4, verse 7. On the table of showbread they shall spread a blue cloth and put on it the dishes, the pans, the bowls, and the pitchers for pouring, and the showbread shall be on it. So this is a table that has a number of things on it, but it all can be considered one unit. Because it all goes together. Okay, 12 loaves of bread to signify the 12 tribes of Israel. The bread was changed once a week on the Sabbath, and new loaves were put in place. The priests were allowed to eat the bread once it was removed from the holy place. It belonged to them. And not only Jesus Christ as the bread of life, which we can see, but I think there's another symbolism here too that was very real for the people at the time. Most likely the bread symbolized the willingness of God to be with his people, symbolized by the eating and the communion together. Okay, and we still have that kind of symbolism in the New Testament, don't we, as we partake of the Lord's Supper. There is a real interesting Old Testament part of the showbread that comes out, or the table of presents, as your Bible may say. When David was running from Saul and had his men with him and was going on the journey and going into exile, 1 Samuel 21, you don't need to turn there. I'll just briefly recap it for you. 1 Samuel 21, read it later. It's an amazing account. This was the bread of the priests. And the men were hungry, and they asked for the, you know, David asked the priest for something for the men to eat. And the priest said, well, all we have is the showbread, and it's holy. He said, yeah, but basically David said, it's yours. You can give it, which was true. You know, it belonged to the priests, but it didn't have to be eaten exclusively by the priests because it did belong to them. They could give it, and he did. And he gave it to the men, and they ate. And then you remember the horrible ending that came right after that, because Doeg the Edomite came. And Doeg the Edomite had seen what had happened and reported what had happened. And Saul and his men came, and they slaughtered all of the priests, killed them all for being defectors and helping David and his men. And they didn't even know that they, you know, they were worried. You read the account in 1 Samuel 21. They were concerned, why is David coming with these men? And David kind of tells a lie and says, well, we're on the king's mission. Well, not he really wasn't on the king's mission unless his mission was to run away. Okay, but it was a horrible thing that happened, a great slaughter that took place. David regretted it greatly that that had happened. Only one man survived. That's Abiathar. Abiathar survived, and he went with David, and David protected him all the days of his life. Well, one more thing. We do have time to deal with this. I wasn't sure we would, but look at verses 3 through 5. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, your Bible may say the golden altar, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, and which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And we are only going to deal with the golden altar. We're not going to have time to start talking about the Ark, okay? So now we're talking about the articles inside of the Holy of Holies. And the first thing that's mentioned is the golden censer, or literally, the golden altar. If your Bible says altar, that's because that would be a literal rendition of this Greek word, which is thumiateron. Okay, that's a mouthful to say. And I didn't even say it quite right. Let me try it again. I'm going to look at my Greek here and try to pronounce it properly. Thumiateron. That's what it is. Okay, thumiateron. It's, now, you say, well, why would altar, the golden altar, be translated altar? Why would we use censer? Well, remember when I said that the table and the bread are one? In this case, the altar and the censer are one. It's a very Hebrew way of thinking. In fact, there's even Septuagint usage that proves this to be true. Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so the Septuagint, and you don't need to turn there because it won't show up in your Bibles as such. You'd have to go to a Septuagint version to see it. But in 1 Chronicles 26:19, it talks about King, it's actually 2 Chronicles, I got the wrong passage there. 2 Chronicles 26:19, King Uzziah, you might remember, took the incense, which was only allowed for the priests, and went into the most holy place and took the censer, and then he lit it. And the priest rebuked him, try to stop him. And he wouldn't stop. I'm the king, I'll do what I want. Well, he found out that there's a king greater than him. God struck him instantly with leprosy. And he was a leper all the days of his life. He had a co-regnancy with his son, but he was in isolation as a leper because of what he had done. He went to the altar and took the censer, and the same Greek word is used for altar and censer, but you can tell by context what it's talking about. Okay. The altar and the censer are considered one. And that's important because the altar of incense that we're talking about was not in the most holy place. Okay. And some skeptics look at that and say, well, what kind of a Hebrew scholar is this author? He didn't even know where the altar was supposed to be. Duh, everybody, school kids knew that. You know? No, he knew. He knew exactly what he was saying. And there's a reason why he said it that way. The picture the veil of the temple being here in the most holy place, and then the altar is right in front of that. Okay, the altar is right in front of that with the censer and all the things on it. Now, the altar of incense was used every day. Morning and evening it was used. It pictures the prayers of the saints to God and intercession that way. And the fragrant mixture would be lit by the priests. Turn to Leviticus chapter 16. And I'll keep talking while you do that. Leviticus 16. The fragrant mixture would be lit by the priests morning and evening, symbolizing the prayers of the saints. And it didn't have to be the high priest that would do that. Okay, any priest could do that. Any priest was allowed to do that. And of course, if you're going to have this done about 700 times a year, there's going to be a lot of different people doing it, right? And so the incense is going to be burning. Okay. Leviticus 16, verse 12. Then he, now this is talking about the Day of Atonement now. Okay. So now we're talking about the Day of Atonement. Okay. Then he, the high priest, shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. So there you go. You know, see, it's on the outside. But now he's taken the censer inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. So what are we saying? Okay, once a year. This thing is being lit 700 times or more a year. Okay, and the incense fills the holy place. And no doubt, because it's just a curtain, it's going into the most holy place too, even though nobody's in the most holy place. There's the ark and all those other items there. Okay. But the incense would drift into there. But once a year, the high priest would take that censer from the altar of incense, go behind the curtain and into the most holy place. And of course, that was on the Day of Atonement. And a few things were happening there. But one of the things that was happening is this incense and such, and the smoke that would be there, the fragrant smoke, would help to obscure, not totally obliterate, but help to obscure from the high priest's vision the mercy seat. Just symbolizing the glory of God and that we can't just look on God in his pure glory, even though that wouldn't be the pure glory of God. It symbolizes that. So there's an obscuring that's taking place, helping to obscure the scene, even from the view of the high priest, who is the only one allowed in there. And so the writer isn't wrong. He couldn't be more correct. Now, you can read a lot of different commentators, and a lot won't come up with this idea here. They'll just say, well, there's got to be some mistake of some sort. And it's very sad. There's a very good reason why it's said that the censer was the only thing that went into the most holy place, which is probably why the King James and the New King James translated the way they did, even though it would generally be considered translated as altar, but the altar and censer are one. Okay. Well, we'll deal more next time with the rest of this. We're not going to start with the Ark of the Covenant right now. I think that we don't nearly have the time. Let me just close by saying this. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12 again. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And we're going to talk about that in the probably 2 weeks. We'll probably get there. But let me just ask you, do you know this great high priest? Is he your Lord and Savior? Have you bowed to him in humble repentance and looked to him in faith? Because it says in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In him is eternal life. And outside of him, well, what's the scripture say? John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not believe the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's how important this is. So I just ask you as we pray, do you believe in the only begotten Son of God? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we certainly covered a lot of territory today. We're not as well versed on these things as the Hebrew readers would have been. But Lord, you've written a word. We have an advantage that they didn't have, is that we have complete copies of the Word of God in our hand. We can read our Old Testament. We'll admit sometimes in the book of the end of Exodus and into Leviticus, it can be a little difficult to read, mostly because we don't fully understand. But help us to realize that these things are symbolic of Christ, and they're given in great detail to those that you took by the hand and led as little children until the full realization of adulthood would come in the new covenant. And of course, we still look, Father, for this day to be finalized in the great absolute conclusion that we'll have in the eternal state. We thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord, in whom we have all of these blessings. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who applies them to our heart. And we thank you for you, our great God and Father, to whom, Father, we submit ourselves and look to you. Our great three in one, our triune God. Father, help us to ever glorify your name. And I pray if there's anyone here today that does not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not trusting him, they've not seen their sins forgiven by the once-for-all sacrifice of the Son. Oh, Father, would your Spirit work in their hearts to make them cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The work that only your Spirit can do. But we trust your Spirit to do that work as he pleases. So, Lord, glorify your Son. Help us to look to you, and we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.